So we got down through verse 8 on Sunday morning. So we covered verses 5 through 8. Real quickly, we'll kind of run through a quick review there. Starting in verse 5, we talked about meekness. Basically there, we covered meekness was not weakness. We discussed a little bit of difference there. And talked about what meekness was, and that meekness was power under control. As Eric pointed out, I like the way he put that, power under control. And then we moved down into verse 6, talked about hunger and thirst for righteousness. We talked about how most of us have never understood and known what profound hunger was, and the difference between being stomach hungry and heart hungry, and that we're to hunger and thirst for that righteousness, and that righteousness was the right relationship with God that we ought to be hungering and thirsting for. Then we move down into verse 7. We talked about being merciful, and that Jesus doesn't necessarily specify the groups or the categories, and that we're to be merciful for, especially when it comes to our brethren and sinning against us, and no matter how many times that is. And we talked about the passage in Matthew 18 about that, and how many times it doesn't matter. There's no arbitrary number there. And we talked about obtaining mercy through our own understanding of the desperate need we have of God's mercy. And we show mercy through that. And we use the passage of Luke 6:36, where he talks about, therefore be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. And then we moved into verse 8, and we talked about being pure in heart. And the pure in heart was those who are utterly sincere, the ones whose lives are open and they don't hide anything. They have that single mind of devotion to God. And that they are, like I said, they don't hide anything, and that they don't serve two masters, as we look at over in Matthew chapter 6. And that pretty well moves us down to where we'll start tonight. Does anybody have any other comments or anything before we move on to verse 9? That could be from anything from verses 1 through 8. All right. Well, we'll move down into to verse 9, where we'll start this evening. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, when you look at verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. If you fast forward into Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That may be kind of hard to reconcile with what he just said is, blessed are the peacemakers. And he continues there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35, and he says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy shall be those of his own household. So how do we reconcile those together when he says, blessed are peacemakers, but then he turns around in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring a sword. All right, absolutely. When you look at Matthew chapter 10, I don't think when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 10, he's not saying that the point that when he comes is that he is coming to bring division and discord. That's not the object there. And it would be a result. And that result would be possibly cause division. And the division would be between those who accept him and those who reject him, and that probably wouldn't mesh well together. Those wouldn't. And when the conflict may even arise between family, and I'm sure we've seen that with here, and when you have to deal with a conflict of family members who someone is a member and someone's not. And so a quick example, back when I was in my teens, had the opportunity to travel overseas to Eastern Europe, for two different times, to the country of Romania, and me and my dad, and we did some work there. And the first year we went to the city of Bucharest, and the second year we went to a city called Constanța, which was on the coast of the Black Sea. And in that, the second trip, there was a small group of Christians that met there, and they met in an apartment. And there was a young lady there. Well, I say young, she was older than me at the time, but she's younger than I am now. But anyway, she was by herself, and as the story we were told about this young lady was it, so when she became a member of the church, she was contacted and met, I think, through one of the local universities. She studied and became a member of the church. And when her family found out about it, they completely kicked her out of her home and just completely disowned her. But she stayed with them, and the few members that were there helped her and took care of her. And I just remembered that from and thought that was something when I was there. And over 20 years now, of course, I've lost contact. But the point of what I was getting at was, I don't think that, or the, what I was trying to reconcile there was the difference in the peacemakers. Jesus' point was not, he was not coming to make division. It was just going to be a result. And it can happen. But as far as we're concerned, we should never seek to make conflict. That's not what we should do. We're never to seek it. We should never be the source of it. And Sam alluded to it a while ago. Peacemakers are not ones to talk about settling human disputes. We're the ones to bring men the peace of Christ. It talks about John 14:27. True peacemakers are at peace with God. And it talks about that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're also at peace with men. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, and who preach the gospel of peace. Peaceable with all men. And then lastly, there are the ones who preach the gospel of peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, beginning of verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and those who were near. So, anybody have any comments or examples or anything to add as we move from verse 9? No. It will. Trevor, anything else before we move on to the next part? All right, the next part is verses 10 through 12. And that will end the study or the part on the Beatitudes. Beginning of verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so here we've come to the end of the what's called the Beatitudes. And it's kind of a somewhat surprising end. This is the only one of the Beatitudes that he expounds upon, Jesus expands on. And so far, he told us that he wants us to be gentle, he wants us to be humble, he wants us to be a merciful people, and then he flips that around and he tells us that the world's not going to appreciate us. And basically, as Brother Earnhardt put in his book, the peacemakers have become the persecuted. Jesus taught on the attitudes of the kingdom citizen that we're supposed to have towards God. And now he's going to turn around and he's going to talk about the attitude of the world that they're going to have towards us or the kingdom citizen. You'd think that somebody that has the attitudes and the attributes and the things that were talked about in these first verses that we've just studied, you would think somebody that lives their life like that would be able to get along with people. The people around us would like us, if we wouldn't have issues with them. You would think the people that live that way would be well liked. But Jesus turns around and says, these are the very ones that are going to be persecuted. And there's times, no matter what, Trevor kind of made this comment a while ago, that no matter what, despite how hard we try and how hard we go about it, there's some people that are just not going to be peaceable with us. They're not going to try to make peace with us. No matter what we do, we can't do anything about it. We can live the way we're supposed to. We can try as hard as we can, and they're just not going to be peaceful with us. Another quick example, I had a job right out of high school, and I had a manager at a store that was this way. He's a grumpy fella. And no matter how hard I tried with this guy, you could not get along with him. You just couldn't. And I remember fussing with my parents about it. I'd go home and I would complain about it. And all I can remember them telling me all the time was, kill him with kindness. That was their answer to me. No matter what I did with this guy, he was always mean. And I finally just gave in and I tried to do what they said, and I would always speak to him and be nice. And he eventually turned a little bit before I moved on. But sometimes, no matter how hard we try, we're going to still get persecution. It doesn't matter what we do. And then there's sometimes it's going to get worse. People are going to turn and they're going to revile and they're going to slander and they're going to say evil things. And it may even get worse than that. But why? Why is that? Why is it going to get that way? What have we done that causes the persecution? What crime, so to speak, did we commit? Okay? I think when we look at it and say, what have we done? We've chose to be righteous in an unrighteous world. And they simply reject the Christ that we seek to follow and the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for. We're trying to do right, and sometimes they just don't like it. So when we get to verse 12, it says, how do we react to the persecution? What are we supposed to do? Be exceedingly glad. We're not to retaliate. We're not to sulk, lick our wounds, and self-pity. Why not? Absolutely. Our Lord and Savior suffered far greater than we ever did. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking or wanting in nothing. And Sam mentioned this, that, you know, our Lord has suffered much more. It reminds me of Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the other apostles were talking about they were granted a privilege of suffering. And starting in verse 40, it says, they agreed with them. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded, and they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And when this happened, the point of it, I think, was nothing more shameful could have been a public beating. And I think they hoped that in beating them, they would stop what they were doing. They wanted to stop what they were doing. But it was an opposite effect. They counted it joy to suffer a beating, similar as it is to what the Lord had suffered. and they were glad to have been treated that way. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." It had the reverse effect of what they wanted. And that's the joy of what we're talked about here in verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We can lose everything we have here on earth, but we're to lay up our treasure in heaven. And that can't be taken away. Does anybody have any other comments or examples or anything they'd like to add to verse 12 before we? I think that's very true. Anybody else have anything? Trevor? Yes, it does. Anybody else? I agree. I think that's very well. Yes, I agree. Absolutely. As you said, we all want them to repent, but in a way, it's kind of it's a comforting thought in a way. But you still want to repent. Anybody else? All right. Like I said, we are through the first section there, the Beatitudes, and we will now move into, starting in verse 13. We just finished the Beatitudes, and now Jesus, as I said, we've already talked about it, he wants us to be humble, gentle, merciful, and now he finishes about telling us that we're, not appreciated, and then rejoice about the persecution. And then what seems so paradoxical about it, he was going to tell us that we're the world's only hope. So we'll start in verse 13 and we'll read through verse 16 to start with. Well, this section covers through verse 20, in the lessons, but we're going to stop at verse 16. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." All right, so go back up to verse 13, verse 14. He tells us that we're going to be what in verse 13 and 14? The what and what of the earth and the world? Salt and light. All right. So notice here the word usage of the word "you." It was used in verse 11, but for the most part in the Beatitudes, the word "you" was not used. So we get there's going to be a prevalent word used from here on out. So we've got "you," and it uses metaphors of household items that would be very common at this time. Everybody had salt and everybody had a lamp. Some things that they would be very familiar with. And the whole sermon would be a tremendous challenge. But it's an encouragement to these people who had little money. They had no worldly standing. They had no prospects. They had been promised things before. You remember over in Acts chapter 5, where Gamaliel stands up. He was a Pharisee in the council, and he stands up to address the council about, the apostles, and he refers to the two men who had come before, who were men, who was Thutis, who was slain after his group rose, and then he was slain, and then Judas of Galilee arose, and he died, and his group went away. And then in Acts 5, something interesting me, and when he gets to verse 38, he says, "And now I say to you," Acts 5, verse 38, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men," referring to the apostles, "and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing," because he had just referred to these other two. But in verse 39, "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." I mean, he obviously understood that these other two had already been, they were men and their groups had gone away. But if it was from God, it wasn't going anywhere. And there was nothing they could do about it. And he couldn't have been more right about the things of men. There was the great things of that time that these people would have been aware of that seemed durable, that would stand, were gone. The Roman Empire was gone. The Plato's Academy was gone. the great library at Alexandria was gone. It burnt. Those things were gone. But Christians endured and will endure. The message, the gospel, would change lives. It still changes lives. And so can we, as being salt of the earth and light of the world. So, back in the first century, what was salt used for? Okay. Seasoned food. All right. You can go back as far as Job and Job 6:6. It says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? What else would it have been used for? Preservative. It was a big preservative. Now I think that's more of the key here is preserving, more than flavoring. I wasn't as familiar with using salt as a preservative, so I kind of looked into that a little bit, especially with meats. So if you take salt, and you may be more familiar with this than I am, but if you take meat and you pack it with salt, and especially if it's in a cold, do it in the cold. Obviously, they didn't have electricity and refrigeration back then, so you could preserve meat this way. Especially if it's cold and you pack the meat with salt, the salt will draw out the impurities and any bacteria and stuff that would grow on to decay the meat. So the salt would form around, it would crust around the meat, and you could actually keep meat for a really long time that way, especially if it was cold weather and in the cold. So it didn't have time for any of the air temperature, warmer temperatures to decay the meat. So it would crust, and then the meat could stay for years that way, even up to decades, I think it said, preserved in the salt. And you can still do it today. People still use it, as a preservative that way today. So that was a very interesting, method. And I think that's the key to what here is preservation. The world's, decays, something I found. The world decays like rotten meat or fish, but the church, which would be the salt, can hinder its decay. And I said, when you look at the way that salt can preserve for long periods of time, I think we're looking at more of a preservative here. So when we look at verse 13, and he says, but if the salt loses its flavor, what are we referring to when he says, what if the salt loses its flavor? I'm sorry, Brad, you have to repeat that one more time. Okay. Okay, yes. All right. When you looked at obviously they didn't have salt mines and whatnot, so the salt, Palestinian salt, was often gathered from mineral deposits from the Dead Sea. And it was a mixture of various elements. And when it was exposed to like a damp place or whatever, the salt or the sodium chloride would begin to leach out, and it would lose part of its use. And what would be left behind would be worthless. Now the salt doesn't lose, it won't just become unsalty. Okay. It doesn't lose the saltiness, but when it gets, mixed with other things, when it becomes polluted. And so it talks about being thrown out and trampled under feet by men. It's a worthless powder when it gets mixed with the things that makes it useless. And it's similar to kind of what Brad said. Instead of influencing the world, then we become like the world and we become worthless. We get polluted, with useless things. You can't just go out and teach people that they can come to church on Sunday and Wednesday, or can come to church on Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper and show them we can love each other and bear one another and things like that. And that's okay. Yeah, there's a lot more to that. It goes back to a lot of the change of priorities that we have taught that we just finished out of the Beatitudes. Does anybody have any other comments or things to add to that? Yeah, absolutely. It kind of goes back to what I said out at the very beginning, class about being different. We have to be, we are have to be different and we have to be distinct. And there's nothing else that can be worsely said than you are no different than anybody else. And, you know, if that's said about us as a group or us as an individual, as a Christian, that you're no different than they are, then that's not, we definitely have to figure out a way to change that. All right. Anybody else have anything else to say? All right. All right. Verse 15, we've already talked about you are the light of the world. Somewhat, and he says in verse 15, a lamp cannot be placed under a basket, but placed on a lampstand. In the time of Christ, there was a group that were called the Essenes, or Essenes, I'm not exactly sure how that one's pronounced, but they had pretty much withdrawn from society. They just were drawn out, they were gone away, and that's not what Jesus wants. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. And you can look at that. John 17:14-15 talks about being in the world and not of the world. We're to remain in society, be a positive influence, but we're not to be of the world. Like I said, we just talked about being different and being showing our light to be different. We're not supposed to be in the world. Our light is our works. It's what we show everyone. In verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we're showing. It's what we're doing. It's not about being praised. It's not about seeking glory. It's not anything like that. It's what we do is to cause men to look at us to see God. You will. Just because you said that, I'm going to say this. I had no intention of saying this whatsoever. Bill Claxton's funeral was today, and he was a former assistant chief at the fire department. Of course, there were several members of the fire department there at the funeral. And during the service, the fire department members were sitting at the front. And there was several of us sitting in a row. And when they started doing the singing for the funeral, none of us on a row had a book. There was no song books there to sing. There were several songs that were led during the funeral. And so none of the guys at work or members of church that I'm aware of. So I was sitting there amongst the group of guys, and they started singing songs. So I'm trying to sing best I can from my head. And of the songs, after the funeral was over with, one of the guys, we go outside, and we're standing as they're bringing Mr. Claxton out to put him on the old truck we have to take him to the cemetery. We're standing there, and one of the guys kind of leans over and says, I got to ask you a question. And I said, okay. He goes, how did you know all the words to all them songs in there a while ago? And I just kind of chuckled at him, and I said, well, I said, I sing them every Sunday and Wednesday just for years. I said, I just do. And I don't say that, again, for praise and all that kind of stuff. It's not the point. It's just kind of what Brad said. People do notice, and I didn't pay any attention. I wasn't singing very loud, but one reason I didn't have booking or whatnot. But he obviously heard me. But point is, people, like Brad said, people do pay attention. Who knows? I don't know what that might do. I have no idea. Point is, people do listen. We'll pick up here on Sunday. I think we're just about out of time. I've got a little bit more to add here, but we'll pick up here on Sunday and we'll continue on through. Thank you for your participation and your comments.